Good evening. Welcome, welcome, welcome to Grace and Truth Bible Church. It's our Thursday evening Bible study. Thank you so much for joining once again for the study of the Word of God. And we just really appreciate those of you at great distances who are tuning in and also those who are here in person. Remember, you can get the passages and the message on Judy Glennie. That's my wife's Facebook page. Live streaming, and also on YouTube. You can get the YouTube directly, or you can go to our website, Grace and Truth Bible Church, and there's a drop-down menu there for services, and there's a link there that'll take you to YouTube so you can listen to the services or view them there as well. We have probably over about 100 different studies, printed studies, that you can download or read at your leisure on various Bible subjects. So it's all available to you free on the grace basis. And we just love to have you join with us and be a part of our fellowship here. Remember, our classes are Sunday at 10 o'clock and again at 11:15. And then we have a class on Thursday tonight at 7 o'clock. And my wife, Judy, has a class on Wednesday for the ladies right here at our house. And she's just going to begin the study of Elijah. So that's a good study for the ladies if you'd like to be a part of that Wednesday at 2 o'clock. Remember that if you'd like to give to the Ministry of Grace and Truth Bible Church, you can do that by sending your check, money order, what have you, to Grace and Truth Bible Church, care of my home address, but make sure you put on the envelope Grace and Truth Bible Church somewhere so that we know, and I put those immediately into the Grace box, and the deacons take care of all the financial administration of our local church. Remember, we teach the whole Bible, every verse in the Bible, every time. All the time. We do verse-by-verse study. So if that's what you're interested in and you want to understand the things that God has for you, you're at the right place at the right time. So welcome aboard. And again, we were talking about the fact that you can give. Let every person give according as they purpose in their own heart. So let them give, not grudgingly or out of necessity, for God loves a cheerful giver. We always begin each of our Bible studies with silent prayer. We believe this is necessary throughout the day to make sure we have no unconfessed sin in our life, but especially true before any type of Bible study. So we want to make sure that we are spiritually on board, that we have no unconfessed sin. Holy Spirit will bring to our remembrance and convict us of any personal sin, whether it's a mental, a verbal, or some type of overt sin, so that we can acknowledge it to the Father. Remember, 1 John 1:9 tells us that if we, believers, confess our sins, that is, acknowledge them, name them, cite them, agree with God that they're sins, He, God, is faithful and just to forgive us our sins, the ones we mentioned, and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We believe this picks up the ones we forgot about or didn't know we'd committed, and we have the enabling or the filling of the Holy Spirit in order to understand the Word of God. So with that in mind and in preparation for our study this evening, let us pray. Now, Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word that lives and abides forever, that gives us the instruction about who and what you are, your magnificent plan for us, our experience and behavior in this life, as well as our eternal destiny that we will share with your Son, Jesus Christ, forever. We thank you for your word that gives us the instruction. We pray that as we study this evening, that you'd encourage, challenge, and motivate us by the things we study. And we pray these things in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. The Lord our God is one Lord, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, and singing and making melody with your heart to the Lord, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day approach. Study to show yourself approved unto God, workmen that need not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word this evening to the epistle by Paul to the Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 3 and resuming at verse 7. Ephesians 3:7. If you have the outline, by the way, our outlines are available online at the website. Again, there's a drop-down menu for charts, graphs, maps, outlines, and so forth that you can get. And so we're in the section here that's going to begin the ministry of Paul in this section. Let's see, Ephesians 3, 7 through 12. We have Paul's gift of grace, and so we're going to be looking at in verses 7 through 12. And so before we get there, we noted that verses 4 through 7 is really one sentence, and then verse 7 takes us into the next section. And so we've already noted these verses, but I wanted to run back through these couple of verses at verse 4, and then we'll pick it up in verse 7 and continue at that point. So reading in Ephesians 3, 4, it says this, and by referring to this, and that is to say he's referring to the doctrine of the mystery, which is the dispensation of the church age that Paul has been commissioned by God. And referring to this, he says, when you read, you can understand my insight into the mystery of Christ. The mystery of Christ is part of course, the mystery doctrine related to the church, because Christ is the head of the church and we are the body, which, that is, this mystery was in other generations not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit. We've noted that the apostles were, of course, the 12 plus Paul, and of course the prophets would include those, but also would include others of the New Testament. We noted some of those as well, who were not apostles, but they were prophets. Some of them, of course, at the time of the birth of Christ, who gave prophecies related to his life and ministry. So we've noted that as well. And then it says in verse 6 that the Gentiles, they've added the phrase, as we note, to be specific. That comes with the verb or with the particle that, to be specific, that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, fellow members of the body, and fellow partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. We left off there last time looking at the promise, and the promise, of course, goes all the way back to Abraham and the promise that God made to Abraham in what we call the Abrahamic covenant. There were basically three features, as you know, for the Abrahamic covenant: the fact that Abraham would have descendants as many as the sands of the seashore, as many as the dust of the earth, and as many as the stars of heaven. Therefore, there will always be descendants from Abraham. And of course, Isaac and Jacob were given the same promises. So the Abrahamic covenant was extended and given to Isaac and to Jacob and all of the descendants of Jacob, the 12 tribes, and everyone who came from those tribes are part of Israel. So the promise was really to Israel. In the New Testament, that is not superseded or set aside. The promise to Abraham is always in fold and will have a fulfillment during the millennial kingdom. But there's an add-on, because as part of the Abrahamic covenant, we noted in Genesis 12 that it was also going to bless all the nations of the world in Abraham. And so all the nations get a blessing through Abraham, whether they are Hebrew people or not. So we noted that last time, and therefore we share in the church age to the extent that God has given the overflow of the Abrahamic covenant to members of the church, to the body of Christ. And that's what he's talking about here. Fellow inheritors, spiritual heirs, not genetic heirs, fellow members of the body. There are two bodies. There's the body of believers in Israel and the body of the church. But collectively, there is one body, all of those who are believers, part of God's kingdom, whether Jew or Gentile. In fact, we will come together and be in that body during the millennial kingdom, even though the church and Israel will still maintain separate identities in terms of their blessings, as we have noted previously. And so we have the fact that they are also then partakers of the promise. So those things we looked at last time. As we continue into verse 7, it really is part of the same sentence. And it says, of which I was made a minister. Now, the of which here, of course, is the gospel. The gospel is the presentation of the person and work of Jesus Christ so that people can be born again, as we understand. And so the church age and the dispensation of the church is part and parcel of the gospel information. And so he was talking about this and says here, of which gospel, because the last word in verse 6 is the gospel. Now, we know what the word gospel is, of course. The word gospel in the Greek means good news, basically. And the good news is that Jesus Christ fulfilled the Abrahamic covenant as the king who would come. Now, he's not reigning on the throne of David yet, but he will be at some time in the future. He is at this point the Messiah, but he will come back as the judge and king to reign as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So the gospel is for the people today to understand that Jesus Christ died on the cross for their sins so that they might have multiple things. One, of course, is eternal life, which is the most important, forgiveness of sins, and a host of other blessings as well. So of which gospel, we might say there, I was made a minister. The word minister, of course, in the Greek is the word diakonos, where we get our English word deacon. A deacon is basically, in its purest original Greek sense, someone who would wait on tables. And we go out to a restaurant, and usually someone comes and takes our order, and they're the table waiter. Of course, this is a person that has that particular job, which some of us think is menial, but it's very important because it turns out that all of the administrators and teachers in the dispensation of the church have that particular title. Whether they are the pastor or those who administer within the church, they're all considered table waiters, if you will. Obviously, when we give the elements of communion, that becomes literal, but it's the idea of serving up the meal. And so the diakonos, those who are the ones who are the servers of the meal, the pastor, of course, serves the meal out. The deacons, of course, participate through the administrative function as well. So he said he was made a minister. Now, Paul was more than a minister. He was also an apostle. He was the 13th apostle, if we count Mattathias, we noted in the past. And so he was an apostle. He says that he was. God gave him that gift. So all the apostles are finished. There were only at most 13, and so there are no more apostles, but Paul certainly was one, but he was also a diakonos, a minister. We have a number of different terms for teachers in this particular dispensation. We have the pastor, coming from the word shepherd in the Greek, and teacher, didaskalos. So an apostle would be a shepherd. He would be a teacher, a pastor and a teacher. And, of course, in the case of Paul, he had other ministries. He also had, for a time at least, the gift of healing. So God gave him multiple gifts, but the primary gift was apostleship and the communication of the gospel, as we see here. And it came as a gift. All of the gifts that come to all believers in this dispensation are the gifts from the grace of God. We have a whole section in 1 Corinthians dealing with the spiritual gifts, and we have noted those in the past. And so here are these grace gifts. We're going to look at some of these as we go along in a few of the passages. But basically, they come from the plan of God, the hand of God, and they are part of the plan we call grace. And so it says, according to the gift of God's grace, which was given to me, Paul says, according to the working of his power. A lot of great words here. We have, we've already seen the word minister. In Paul's case, of course, it extended beyond that. If we go over to Colossians, hold the place, and go to the epistle to the Colossians. A few pages further, Colossians chapter 1 and verse 21. Colossians 1, 21 through 23. And here it says, and although you were formerly alienated and hostile in mind and engaged in evil deeds, yet he also reconciled you in his fleshly body through death in order to present you before him holy and blameless and beyond reproach. If indeed you continue in the faith firmly, established, steadfast, not moved away from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which was proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which, finally he gets to it, I, Paul, was made a minister. So Paul was made a minister. It's described again in the epistle that he writes to the Colossian church in Colossians 1, 21 through 23. We also see it over in the book of Acts, in Acts chapter 9. In Acts chapter 9, 13 through 16, particularly verse 15. Acts chapter 9, verse 13. Let's see if I can get the right verse. Let's see. But Ananias answered, Lord, I have heard from many about this man, speaking about Paul, how much harm he did to thy name in Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priests to bind all who call upon the name, that is the name of the Lord Jesus. But the Lord said to him, go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to bear the name before the Gentiles and kings and the sons of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake, in verse 16. And so we see there that he has been sent and given authority here in verse 15 as an instrument of God to give this particular gospel information. So Paul was clearly then not just an apostle, but he was a diakonos. He was a minister not only to the Gentiles, but also to the Jews. His primary emphasis, however, in most of his ministry was to the Gentiles. He wanted to go to the Jews, and of course, he went several times, almost got him killed, and finally he had to be explained by the Lord that his ministry was to the Gentiles and that Peter was going to be the apostle to the Jewish people. So God has an agenda, and we need to follow the protocol that God has set for us. And sometimes he makes it clear and in no uncertain terms. So minister according to the gift. The word gift here goes back to the spiritual gifts found over in Ephesians. We haven't gotten there yet, but it's coming up later in chapter 4. In chapter 4, we see here the panoply of the royal family, where we see in verses 3, the unity of the Spirit, one body, one spirit, one hope of our calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of us all. And then, of course, he goes down in verse 7. He says, but to each one of us, grace was given. Paul, of course, from the plan of God, grace was given, particularly the gift of apostleship, but also of ministry, diakonos. Grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Now, Christ's gift, of course, is how his salvation work. That's his gift to mankind. And based on his work of salvation, when he went to the Father, he gave gifts to men. And so it says, therefore, it says, when he had ascended on high, he led captive a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. So when Jesus Christ raised from the dead and ascended to heaven, of course, he first descended into Hades and picked up all of the Old Testament believing saints. He picked them up out of a place called paradise, or sometimes called Abraham's bosom or Abraham's chest. It was probably some type of apartment complex, is the only thing I can think of, in the center of the earth. I know that this flies in the face of the evolutionary people and the scientists who say, well, there could not be anything in the center of the earth. It's a molten core. Well, the scripture says that there is a pocket in the center of the earth where this is the paradise place that was certainly located there, and that the saints were there for a time, and Jesus descended there. He even made a victorious proclamation, the scripture says, across a barrier to the fallen angels that they had lost out because he had won the victory, and also to the unsaved that their destiny was sealed as well. But at that time, he took with him all of the believers of the Old Testament who had died and were located there, and he took them into the third heaven. At the same time in his resurrection, he gave gifts to men. This has to do with the dispensation of the church. So that's why Paul writes it here. We'll see it when we get to this chapter. So we have it, and it says, now this expression, he ascended, what does it mean except that he also descended, here it is, into the lower parts of the earth. Now, whether you believe that or not, this is what the scripture says. So if we believe the literal understanding that Jesus Christ descended somewhere into the lower parts of the center of the earth in a place called Hades, which is the compartment of both the unsaved and saved, there's a separation there. And the separation is between the unsaved in a place of torment and the saved which are in a compartment that is free from the terrible heat that must be down in the center of the earth. I didn't make this up, and people say, well, I don't believe this. Well, this is what the scripture says. At any rate, the believers there from the Old Testament that were there throughout Old Testament times and had died are with Jesus Christ now in heaven, so they've been taken up there. They don't have a resurrection body yet, which brings up another question is, well, how are they there? What kind of body, or do they have any body? Scholars have argued about this as far as I can remember in my 60-some years, and they still debate it because nothing is said about a pre-resurrection body in terms of the Old Testament saints, or even those who die in Christ. Of course, they, of course, are raised up. They are face-to-face with the Lord when they die, but their body is raised and translated into a resurrection body at the rapture. Well, that hasn't even occurred yet. So the Old Testament saints don't have resurrection bodies, yet they're with the Lord. The believers in the dispensation of the church, your friends, family, anyone who's a believer, is face-to-face with the Lord. They don't have a resurrection body until the rapture of the church. That's when the dead in Christ rise first, and we who are alive and remain are caught up together with them in the clouds. And of course, at that point, we are converted into a glorified resurrection body. And then the Old Testament saints, they receive a resurrection body some 7 years plus after that. So there's some things that are part of the chronology here that are mystifying to many of us. And for the unbeliever, they say it's foolishness. And yet that's exactly what the scripture teaches. And so we see it here. And as a result of this, it says, he who descended is himself also he who ascended, verse 10, far above all the heavens, that is going into the third heavens, that he might fill all things. And then we have a list, a partial list of some of the gifts. And he gave some as apostles, some as prophets, some as evangelists, some as pastors and teachers. These are the gifts that are teaching and equipping, as it says in the next verse, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of service, to the building up of the body of Christ. And this is until we all attain to the unity of the mature stature, which is in Christ Jesus. Now, there are other gifts as well, but this one is what we were looking at with regard to Paul in terms of Ephesians 4, 7 through 13. We also see over in 1 Corinthians, if we go over there, tied together with that, 1 Corinthians 12. We have the other great passage dealing with the gifts in 1 Corinthians 12, 4 through 11. And so in 1 Corinthians 12, 4, it says, Now there are a variety of gifts, but the same Spirit. There are a variety of ministries and the same Lord. And there are a variety of effects or impact, but the same God who works all things in all persons. But to each one is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. And to each one is given, and then he lists some of the effects that come, all of these things going down through verse 11. And in verse 7, but one and the same Spirit works all these things, distributing, notice, to each one individually, just as he will. So the Holy Spirit is the one who sovereignly bestows what Jesus Christ gives out of grace. The Holy Spirit is the one who sovereignly bestows these spiritual gifts. Now we have temporal gifts that God has given that are part of our mentality and our soul, but spiritual gifts are over and above that. They have to do with the spiritual phenomenon, understanding who and what Christ is, and those things which produce the full ministry of the dispensation of the church, rather than just an ability to play golf or basketball or something like that. Those are physical gifts that we have. And we may have some mental gifts as far as being able to be good at mathematics or good at history. But spiritual gifts are over and above that. And each individual believer in the dispensation of the church gets at least one gift. We note that Paul, of course, had several because he was an apostle. And, of course, as well, having at least for a time the gift of healing. So we see this concept of the gift, and it says of the grace. Grace is the means whereby gifts were bestowed. We note the word grace means the plan of God. People have tried to define it, and the best I've ever heard for grace is that it's the plan of God, but as part of the plan of God, we have the election according to grace, which includes all of those who've believed in Jesus Christ in this dispensation are said to be elect. We're elect because we are in Christ Jesus. So the election of grace is part of the plan of grace. Grace is also everything that God is free to bestow on us because Christ died on the cross. So, in fact, we see another passage where Paul was given the grace with regard to an infirmity. He said that I have asked the Lord three times about an infirmity that he had, what he calls his thorn in the flesh. And he asked the Lord to remove it, kind of like some of the pains and injuries that we have in our life. And we say, Lord, would you heal this, that, this disease or this infirmity or whatever it might be? And of course, in Paul's case, apparently he had a specific answer. And the Lord said to him, that's included over in 2 Corinthians 12:9. God said, my grace, that is my plan, is sufficient for you. In other words, I have this infirmity, perhaps to keep you from being too proud, whatever it is. And so Paul maintained that. Some of us think it was an eye infirmity of some sort. No one really knows. It's one of those things that we debate over the coffee table. But it's known to Paul, it's known to God. And for the rest of us, God said, no, you need that to humble you. And I think sometimes that's true of infirmities that we have to bring us to humility. So we see this is then the grace in verse 7. So as we go back to our passage here, Ephesians chapter 3, 7, and it continues on and says, which was given to me according to the working of his power. The working of his power, I like this because there are about four major words in the scripture for power or strength or might. And we have two of them here. We have the Greek word energeia, which is where we get the word energy. So that gives you some idea. Energy is enabling power. We have, of course, when you get up, hopefully you have nourishment that gives you energy so that you can live and do whatever you need to do. Sometimes we have machinery that has some type of energy. It might be a battery or a gasoline engine to give it the empowerment or the energy. And so God has given us energizing. He's given us empowering. So it says here, according to the working, but it's not the working of us. In this case, it's the energizing of the power of God. So the energizing comes from the power of God. So the word energizing or working is the manifestation, we might say here, of the power from God. The power is the word dunamis. Dunamis is a word and I was cautioned in first year Greek not to equate this with dynamite, but it's hard not to, because when we get dunamis, immediately we think of dynamite, because that's where the word dynamite comes from. And in a sense, dunamis is like that because it's inherent power. And so while we can't just translate from the English back into the Greek, we certainly have dynamite, which has inherent power. So it is the inherent power of God that energizes us. It is his inherent power. Now, when we think of dynamite, for example, a stick of dynamite is inert in and of itself. It needs something to cause it to explode. So there needs to be some type of a cap, some type of firing mechanism to activate it. In other words, something to energize that dynamite so that it would explode. In that sense, God is the power behind the energizing of anything. And so Paul is energized by the working power of God. And here it is, God the Father is the idea in this verse. So the energizing that comes from God the Father. All right, that brings us down then to verse 8. Verse 8, and then it continues on, to me, and so they start a new sentence here, but it really continues on, to me, the least of all saints, was given this grace to preach to the nations. To me, we have the personal pronoun from ego in the date of advantage. It was to Paul's advantage to receive this information. And he says, to me, the least of all the saints. I like that because he takes the name Paul, which is the diminutive, is that the right word? Diminutive which means very small or least. We have a word here, if I can get it out in the Greek, alas, kistatoteras, big long Greek word that means it's a superlative of micros. Micros is where we get micron and micrometer, something tiny, and this is the tiniest. So he says, I'm the tiniest, I'm the smallest, I'm the least. And that's why he took the name Paul, which means little one. His name was Saul, like the king, but he changed his name to Paul, which meant the little one, the least of all the saints. We see this is here in this passage, and even from other passages where we see this. For example, when he speaks about his sinning in the past, how God gave him grace. Over in 1 Timothy, if you want to go over there just for a moment, we see the fact that Paul has a title that many people tried to usurp, but Paul's the winner on this. And I'm glad he is, because that way I can't get this title. In 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 15, it says here, it is a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Well, we know that's why he came, to save sinners. That's one of the reasons that he came, a number of reasons, but that is one of the great reasons, certainly, and we're glad of that. He says here, and then he says, among whom I am the foremost of all. Basically, Paul is saying that he is the worst or the foremost sinner. I hear people sometimes say, I'm just a terrible sinner. I'm the worst sinner that ever lived. Sorry, don't get arrogant. You can't claim that. Paul claimed that. It's in the Word of God, and it's right here in 1 Timothy, as we note in 1 Timothy 1:15. So if Paul was the greatest or the worst sinner, I don't like to use the word greatest, he was the worst sinner because by definition in the Word of God, he claims that title, and I'm glad to let him have it. But that doesn't mean that we're exempted or that we are sinless because Christ came to save sinners. He simply says, I was the worst of all or the chief sinner. And so obviously that would make him, in the sense of this passage, the least of all the saints. The word saints is hagios. We've noted it, H-A-G-I-O-S, which basically in the literal Greek means set apart one. One of the things that always amused me is when people talk about sainthood, for example, in the Catholic Church or any other place where they speak about giving some person sainthood, declaring them to be a saint. Well, the scripture indicates that if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you are a saint. It says that means simply that you've been set apart for a special purpose, God's special purpose. He has set us apart for that. And it doesn't mean that because you're a saint that you're a perfect person either. These people who sometimes are declared to be saints are because of something wonderful that they have done, some marvelous deeds that they've done. And so the church may give them this gift, as it were, of sainthood. Well, they can't do it because if they're believers, they're already saints. And it's not because of anything we do or could do. So the whole idea of conferring sainthood on a person by a church or a denomination, Catholic Church, what have you, is bogus because no church can give you sainthood. You either have it because you believe in Jesus Christ or you don't have it. You don't gain it by doing works, and you don't gain it by someone declaring that you are a saint. You're a saint by virtue of being set apart because you've believed in Jesus Christ. It doesn't mean that you're perfect. It simply means you've been set apart for the ministry and the work of God, and you may fail in that sainthood and not do the ministry that God has for you. It simply means that you've been set apart as a believer in Jesus Christ. So I thought it would be important at this point to take a look at that. Least of all saints, and he says, was given this grace. So he goes back and speaks about this gift as a part of the grace of God. What? To preach. The word preach is something that we often speak of with regard to ministries and pastors in local churches who as being preachers. The word preach actually comes from the word for good news or good message. It's the word euangelia. Here it's the verb euangelo, which means to give or to present a good message. The word angelo is to simply give a message. And so euangelo is the verb, which means to give a good message, or as we would say in the vernacular, to give good news. We know the good news in the God, in the New Testament is the gospel. So to preach simply means to give the good news. Now, it is true that as a pastor, we give good news. And we do in the sense of giving the gospel. We give other good news as well. But we don't just give the gospel. We teach the entire counsel of God's word. So when people speak about a preacher, I often say, well, I'm a teacher of the word of God. And I often preach as well. As a matter of fact, at the end of every message, I always preach. I always give the gospel so that people who are unsaved have an opportunity to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the gospel message. So at the end of every presentation that I make, I preach just a little bit. But as far as the good news, I have that good news, which is all of the word of God as well. So in that sense, I guess we are preachers, but I like to think of the gift that God has given as not evangelism primarily, because that's a separate gift, and that would be giving only the good news, such as evangelists such as Billy Graham and other people that do that as their primary gifting. My gifting is pastor-teacher, so the function there is to shepherd a flock that God has given to me and to teach the whole counsel of God's word, and from time to time to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. And here he says then that he was given this grace to preach to the nations, to preach to the nations. In other words, not to preach to the Hebrew people, although he did some of that, but he was to preach to all the nations. The word here, ethnos, refers to basically in the scriptures, the Gentile nations. So Paul's ministry was to the Gentile nations. So all members of the human race, every nation, including the Hebrew people, must hear the good news in order that they can make a decision to be saved. I heard something not too long ago. I was watching talk show. I think this was a long time ago, and they were showing a rerun of David Frost. Some of you may remember David Frost and his interviews. And he was interviewing Muhammad Ali. And Muhammad Ali, who was under the Muslim Brotherhood at that time, and of course, Majid died under that as well. I don't know that he ever got saved as far as the scripture is concerned, but he stated categorically there that white people are of the devil. And basically, he said it several times, and he said, I don't know if it was Minister Farrakhan, but it was one of the prophets from the Elijah Muhammad, Brotherhood of Islam, that all white people are of the devil. And of course, the only people that were good were the black people or something. So this is definitely askew, because the scripture says that, the Hebrew people aren't what we've called totally white. They are darker than the white race, or the Caucasians, the Indo-European. But the point he was making is that anyone that wasn't dark-skinned was of the devil, basically. And this is what's taught as part of this Muhammad, whatever it was, the prophet Elijah Muhammad, Minister Farrakhan, and all of those. But it was interesting that he said that. And right there to David Frost, all white people, it kind of took David Frost aback. And he said, well, aren't black people also of the devil? Oh, no, black people are not of the devil. Of course, the scripture says all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And, of course, Abraham's covenant was to Israel, but also for blessing all the nations of the world. So all have sinned, but the gospel comes so that all might not lose eternal destiny and therefore be saved. And so this idea that only one particular brand or racial or ethnic group has an in with God and all the others are lost, or as Muhammad Ali said, are of the devil, as he was taught, we see this type of arrogance, this type of false understanding as rampant today, which, of course, leads to all of the different types of racism that we have. One race against another race. Our race or our particular ethnic group is superior to all others. We've seen this as far back as there is history. And, of course, in modern history, we have the Nazis, of course, who had considered themselves to be part of something called the Aryan race, which never really existed, to my understanding, but they created this idea. And therefore, anyone who was not of their ethnic background was less than human. So this kind of thing goes on. But the scripture says, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. But Abraham's covenant was for all the nations to be blessed. So everyone on planet Earth has an opportunity to be blessed and to be saved. So Paul's ministry was here to the nations, all the nations. All right. And then going back to Ephesians in verse 8. So he says here, the saints was given to preach the Gentiles. And here we have the last phrase in verse 8, the unfathomable riches of Christ. I like this word, the unfathomable riches, because we see that the unsaved many times will argue with Christians and say, well, what's God like? Or, you know, this whole business about Sheol or Hades in the center there. They'll argue about all these kind of things, saying, well, you claim that God is present everywhere at once. Well, you mean he's in this tree? And so people mock God because they cannot understand. God is above everything that we can understand. He is basically, a theological term that describes this, is inscrutable. Here in the passage, unfathomable, incomprehensible. And so we see this this in the word, it's a great big Greek word, if I can pronounce it, onyx ik niastas, which means inexhaustible. It comes from three Greek words, on, which is the negative alpha privative. When you have a or n, a-n, in the front of a word, it negates it. And then we have the preposition out of, and then we have the word ichnos, which is foot. You think, well, how do we get inexhaustible out of that? I was wrestling with that. So we have not out of the footstep. Not out of the footstep, literally, is what it says. But basically, I was thinking that God has created the universe, and everywhere we look, what do we see? We see the footprint. We see the hand of God in everything in the creation. And yet, do we understand it? No. We have tried. The evolutionists tried to explain the beginning of the universe, the beginning of man. They have made all kinds of attempts to explain it. You cannot explain God. God is. By the way, in the beginning, in Genesis chapter 1, it says, in the beginning, God. Bereshith bara Elohim. In the beginning, God created. God is assumed to be God, and he doesn't have to tell you what he is, other than the fact that he is God and that he is the one who created everything. And there are many passages that describe God as beyond anything that we can comprehend. And so this idea here of totally unfathomable, we see a number of passages. This is the one we have here in verse 8 of chapter 3. And it says the unfathomable, by the way, it's only found twice in the New Testament. I'll go to the other one just to show you. Over in Romans 11, hope we have time for this. Romans chapter 11, 33. Romans 11 and 33. It says, oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and unfathomable, that's this word that we have here in Ephesians 3:8, are his ways. Unsearchable are his judgments and unfathomable his ways. So right there in Romans chapter 11:33, we have the other use of this word. But there are a number of other phrases that describe the fact that we can never totally understand God. Now, as a teacher of the Word of God, we kind of pride ourselves, pardon my pun, we pride ourselves on being able to describe God, and we put characteristics of God, such as omnipresence, immutability, omniscience, all of these words that are describing God. And yet when it comes right down to it, what does omnipresence mean? It means God is everywhere at once. But what does that mean exactly? Is he right here? Is he here? Can you touch him? He's everywhere at once. We say that, and it's a term that we use to describe God, and it's true, but we really don't know what that means. He has all knowledge. What does that mean? That's all the knowledge that ever exists, in history, as well as everything that could have happened that didn't. So he has all this knowledge, and it's beyond anything that we can imagine. So even when we put these attributes, as we call them, of the essence of who and what God is, and we tag them with a word, we can't even understand what those words mean, other than just a general idea. We try to translate them into human understanding. God has all knowledge. Well, we study and we get knowledge, and he has more than that. No, he doesn't just have more. He has an infinite knowledge beyond anything that we can even comprehend in 1,000 lifetimes, in 1,000,000 lifetimes. He is God. He is incomprehensible. He is unsearchable. He is unfathomable. Several passages. I don't know if we'll get all these tonight. I think we might come back to these. What's our time? Oh, my. Well, I'll give you a couple of these, and then we'll come back and look at them next time. It says here the unfathomable riches of Christ. So Christ, of course, is the second member of the Trinity. He is the God-man and the Savior, and the riches that he has as God are unfathomable. And, of course, he gives us a portion of that as part of his plan, and we share in those riches in our inheritance in a resurrection body. But we have, I've got a list here of 6 different passages throughout the Bible, including the Old Testament, which speak of the inscrutability of God. That is our lack of being able to understand really who and what God is. We give definitions and terms of his attributes, but in reality, we can't even define them. We speak about a triune God, the Trinity, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, but we are hard-pressed to really explain the Trinity, even though we make attempts. The Father plans, the Son executes, and the Holy Spirit reveals. We try to use water as an illustration, or even light as illustrations of the Trinity, but they all fail because the Trinity of God is beyond our understanding. I hate to say it, inscrutable, and therefore unfathomable. But the scriptures say these things are true. Well, we'll come back and look at the inscrutability, the unfathomableness of God next time. Father God, thank you again for the opportunity to study these things and to learn what we can about you and your plan, even though the extremes of your understanding, the extremes of who and what you are beyond our human reasoning, probably now and even in eternity. We thank you for who and what you are and the fact that you have this magnificent plan. We are so grateful that you've allowed us to enter to the extent that we can into that plan through faith alone in your Son, Jesus Christ. And Father, for that one person who may be here tonight, without Christ, without hope, and without eternal life, we want you to know God had you in mind when he sent the second member of the Trinity, his Son, Jesus Christ, into human history, undiminished deity, perfect and true humanity, through the virgin birth, a sinless human being, a replacement, if you will, for Adam, who brought sin into the world, so that the perfect, sinless Jesus Christ could take the sin, all sin, out of the world, which he did, once and for all time, once and for all people. John said, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And so he did. And right now, right where you sit, in the privacy of your soul, you can express the words, "I'm believing in Jesus Christ. I believe he is the God-man Savior, that he died on the cross for my sins. And because of his death, and I accept that finished work, I have forgiveness of sins, eternal life, and a host of other blessings, as well as potential rewards in eternity. Thank you for these things. You can put it into a prayer to the Father. I'm believing in Jesus Christ. Thank you that he came into human history and died for my sins. I believe in him, and therefore, I thank you for forgiveness of sins and eternal life." That's it. You can make it as a prayer. You can simply believe it in your soul. That's the moment of your eternal life, your eternal destiny. Won't you do it before you leave? There's no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. Father God, thank you again for another opportunity to study these passages in Ephesians. Edify our souls accordingly so that we are useful in this period of history in which we find ourselves, to do those things that are edifying to ourselves and others and glorifying to you, Father, in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.